All right, well, good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
And big thanks to both Tim and to Elijah being pressed into service and serving us well. And thank you for singing loudly enough to cover up any possibility of mistakes that may have happened while that was going on. As Tim mentioned, this quasi-contenders type course starting a week from Monday, you might be wondering, what are some good questions that I could ask Tim? And how do we stump Pastor Tim Henley? I'll give you a few. Pastor Tim, could you explain and defend for us double predestination? Pastor Tim, where did Cain get his wife? It's actually an easier question than you think. Pastor Tim, could you name with specificity the exact species of fish that swallowed Jonah? There is a correct answer to that. And going back to the question that he posed, Pastor Tim, why is it that God in the Old Testament seems different than the God that's in the New Testament? As we've been going through the book of Nahum, perhaps you have wrestled with that question. This book of Nahum has been a challenging book. God has very clearly stated what his intentions are for the city of Nineveh. And it is an intention to destroy the city. Last week, we attempted to answer the question of why. What is it that was going on? What provoked God to act the way that he did? And this morning, we come to the end of this book, and we're going to be confronted with some truths, some of which we don't always find to be all that comforting. There's two big truths, and depending on your perspective, it's either very comforting or very disturbing. The first is that God is just. For some of us, that's a very comforting truth. As we look at what is going on in the culture around us, it's encouraging to know that God is just. Some of us, though, are a little frightened by God's justice because we wonder if we are at risk of being exposed to his justice. And some of us have a wrong attitude towards God's justice in that we like it when God acts with justice towards other people, but please don't bring any of it anywhere near me. The second truth about God that we've discovered in the book of Nahum is that God is merciful. And again, depending on where you're at, that's either a very frustrating truth or a very comforting truth. It could be frustrating if you have people in your life that you wish would experience God's judgment and God's justice, and yet it seems like God's showing them mercy and you're struggling with that. Perhaps that says more about us than it does about God. But others of us, hopefully the majority of us, are comforted by God's mercy, recognizing what it is that we should have received and God has not given that to us. Instead, he has shown us mercy. The book of Nahum presents both a God of justice and a God of mercy. And this morning we come to a close through this short little prophet. And so I want to remind us of where we've been, kind of give you the 30,000 foot view of where we have been since we started in the book of Nahum. The first thing is from Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. That God will judge his enemies, but he does provide refuge to those who seek him out. And there's this tremendous verse in chapter 1, starting, it's verse 7, that I encourage you to memorize. Because it speaks to the nature and the heart of God, and it actually has an impact on where we're going to go this morning. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So yes, great calamity is going to fall upon the city of Nineveh. The Assyrian Empire is going to crumble, and yet God still offers refuge to those who seek it in him. Secondly, in Nahum 1, verses 9 through 15, we learn that ultimately God's plans will prevail. That man's plans, man's agendas will ultimately drift away and be found utterly useless. And God has a plan for not only punishing his enemies, but also preserving and protecting and freeing his people. All of God's activity in Nineveh and in the Assyrian Empire was for the purpose of saving his people, of rescuing them, liberating them from the brutality and the oppression that they were experiencing under the Assyrian Empire. God's plans will prevail. And God has a plan he's been working out since Genesis chapter 3, that one day there was coming someone who would set everyone free. And in Nahum 1:15, we get a foreshadowing of the gospel to come. When Nahum writes, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." It's a foreshadowing of the Messiah to come, that there would come a day where Messiah would show up, the deliverer, God's holy and anointed one, who would bring good news. And that's what the word gospel means. It is the good news that Christ is our peace, and that he makes peace between man and God. Number three, God's going to fight against Nineveh, but in the process, he's fighting for his people. God's going to take Nineveh down. But it's not just about taking out Nineveh. It's about God showing up and fighting for his people. I want you to be reassured by that truth. If you are an adopted son or daughter of the King of everything, just know he is fighting for you. He has fought for you, and he has won. And because of God showing up to fight, you stand in victory today as a follower of Jesus. The action taken against Nineveh was swift, and it was severe. Nineveh was reduced to absolute nothingness. And we know from history that in 612 BC, that's when that happened. After a four-month-long siege by the Medes and the Babylonians, Nineveh fell and was reduced to rubble, not heard of again until 1824. It was in 1824 when archaeologists were digging around in Mosul, Iraq, and they discovered the ruins of Nineveh. God's actions were decisive, but they were for the benefit of his people. Number four, God's the God of reversals. In Nahum 2:10 through 13, we saw God pronounce that Assyria, who thought of themselves as being great, as being mighty, as being all-powerful, was going to be reduced to nothing. And the nation of Judah, trapped in the oppression and brutality of Assyria, vulnerable and weak, would become the victors. That God's the God of reversals, and if God can do that within the lives of nations, what is it that God is capable of reversing within our own hearts? And then last week, we answered the question, why? Why was God doing this? And exposing the deceit, violence, greed, and arrogance of Nineveh, but doing so from a position recognizing that we're no better than Nineveh. And though we might not have been as extreme as Nineveh was, all these things we can see evident within our own heart. And it points us to a rescuer. God himself would be his rescuer if we're allowing him to rescue us. So that leads us to where we're going to start this morning, Nahum chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Nahum writes this, "All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst." So let's just press pause there. Just to clarify, Nahum is not being misogynistic when he says this. He's merely stating the obvious. that at the time that Nahum was writing, at the time that this prophecy was happening against Nineveh, women were not trained, not equipped, not prepared to go to war. And God is saying to Nineveh, your troops, the ones that you would dare to send against me, are unprepared, they're ill-equipped to handle what's going to come. So, women, this is not against you. It's a metaphor. It's an ancient metaphor. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There's no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? That's how the book ends. It ends with this question. Now, here's your interesting factoid of the day. It has no spiritual value, so don't try to make it all spiritual. It's just interesting. That in the 66 books of the Bible, only two of them end with a rhetorical question. This one, here in Nahum 3:19, and then also at the end of Jonah. What's really fascinating is both of these books have Nineveh at their center. Again, just an interesting factoid. You can dazzle and amaze your friends and neighbors with this piece of trivia that they've never bothered to be concerned about before now. It's also interesting that here at the end of Nahum 3, Nahum finally draws his attention to one particular individual. He speaks to the king of Assyria. That's going to be an important piece of information in just a few minutes. So hang on to that. But the big picture is this. In case you have somehow missed it through this reading, through the previous several chapters leading up to this, God's going to destroy Nineveh. Again, there's not a huge interpretive challenge to figure out. What does God mean? Well, he's going to take out the city. He's going to reduce it to rubble, reduce it to ruins. And again, we're confronted with these truths that we have to reconcile and we must be willing to accept. The first is that God is a just God. And we want him to be just. We read the book of Nahum and we see God's wrath being poured out over Nineveh and over Assyria. And it might appear that God's being extraordinarily aggressive towards them, but if he's being aggressive towards Nineveh, what does that mean he's doing? It means he's showing up on behalf of the victimized and the oppressed. God is a just God. He hears the cries of his people. And God shows up in his perfect timing to do what only God can do, which is to bring about true, meaningful, lasting, enduring justice. God is a just God. Again, we have to put ourselves into this. Some of us might be really comforted by this, to know that in the end, God wins. That in the end, all the terrors and the horrors of the world will find themselves confronted by the presence of Almighty, majestic, awesome God, and will have to give an account. We can be encouraged by this. This is what allows us to persist in a world that is violently opposed to everything that God has to offer. We know that God is just. God will eventually make all things right. Or as stated in the Jesus Storybook Bible, he will make all the sad things come untrue. God is a just God, and we can be comforted by that. But some of us might be threatened by that. And the reason why we're threatened is not because we question God's character, but because we see the flaws in our own. And it puts us in a position of peril to wonder, what will God do to me? Well, hang on. We're coming to an answer about that as well. God is a just God, and because he is a just God, he is good. If God is not just, he is not good. If God tolerates sin, if he endures sin, he's not good. If God does not have a plan for making all things new and right again, he's not good. If God can accept the horrors and the terrors being unanswered, he is not a good God, and he's not worthy of our worship. If God is not just, there's no reason for us to gather together like this on a Sunday morning, because he would not be a good God. There's no reason for us to worship a not good God. God is just because he's good. And God is good because he's just. God's presented himself throughout the scriptures as taking up the cause of the oppressed, the weak, the poor, the brokenhearted. This is what God majors in. This is what God delights in. In the account of the Exodus, while the people, the Hebrews, were in slavery in Egypt, the scriptures record that God heard them and he saw them. And he set forth a sequence of events to bring justice for the Hebrews and to release them from their bondage and from their slavery. God is a good God because he is a just God. And God is also a merciful God. Now, we have an unsettling relationship with mercy. We love it when God shows us mercy. And we long for God's people to show us mercy, but sometimes we find ourselves a little addled when people around us are experiencing mercy and we don't think they deserve it. And perhaps it's an opportunity for us to confront ourselves and ask, who is actually deserving of mercy? And some of you might be saying, you're bringing up mercy a lot, and I'm just not seeing it in this book. I'm not seeing it in this passage. Where is the mercy? It's right in front of you. As Nahum is being used by God to speak to Nineveh, if we pick back up in verse 17, here's what we read. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts sailing on the fences. Verse 18, your shepherds are asleep. Your nobles slumber, your people are scattered, and no one's there to gather them. If that's true, what does that mean? It means that these princes, scribes, shepherds, nobles, they survived. And when Nahum draws his attention finally, in verse 18, onto the king of Assyria, he's making a distinction between those who willingly, willfully went after the people of Israel, that willingly delighted in brutality and oppression. And he's bringing the judgment upon them. We have to fast forward 100 years before these events. Jonah shows up, the city repents. People worship Almighty God. And Nahum's written as an encouragement to us to know that despite everything that was going on in Assyrian culture, there was still a faithful remnant, and that God was not going to bring the full weight of his justice and his wrath on those who were not directly involved in the brutality and the oppression. So there are people who escape. There is mercy here. Though they are guilty of something, they're not guilty of everything, and God rescues them. Their lives are going to be inconvenient. They're going to lose their homes, lose their businesses, lose their land. But they get to preserve their lives. That is God acting mercifully towards people. So is God angrier in the Old Testament than he is in the New? I suggest to you, no. Jesus' words, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Some pretty strong language. If you've read Revelation, Jesus is coming back on a horse with a sword and he's showing up to slaughter. This is the same God. We're getting a different emphasis. We're getting a different, more focused view of God's activity, particularly here in the prophets. But it is the same God. God's no more angrier in the Old Testament than he is in the New. And he's no less merciful in the old than he is in the new. It is the same God. Nahum, oddly enough, though this 3-chapter-long war poetry would seem to indicate the exact opposite, Nahum reveals God's justice and his mercy, that God will not tolerate sin, that God will deliver and rescue his people, and he will show mercy towards those who do not deserve it. Nahum, then, is a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus Christ, where we see God's justice and his mercy meet each other. Think about what happens at the cross. God is righteously angry over sin and must do something about it. And he brings judgment upon sin by nailing his son to the cross. It allows God to bring about his justice because he had a willing substitute to die in my place for my sin, which introduces us to mercy. This God of reversals that we were introduced to a couple of chapters ago does a great reversal at the cross. Whereas I was deserving of God's justice, I have done nothing to merit his mercy. He reverses it. And he executes his justice on his own son for the purpose of granting to me mercy. Nahum reveals God's justice and mercy. The cross of Christ reveals God's justice and mercy. And we see echoes of this throughout the rest of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You are unrighteous. All of your good deeds, all of your good wishes and good intentions are described biblically as being filthy rags. We are unrighteous. But the God of reversal shows up and punishes his son instead of us. And so doing, God's justice is satisfied. What Christ did at the cross was perfectly satisfactory for God. And it introduces us to mercy. And why did God do this? Why was it that he allowed Christ to suffer? He answers the question that he might bring us to God. The purpose of Christ's sacrificial death at the cross was so that we could be made right with God, so that we could have peace with him, so that we could find, as Nahum described, find refuge in him. Refuge from what? God's wrath and God's anger. God is righteously angry with sinners, and yet it's sinners who find refuge in God. It gets even better. Romans 8:1 is a verse that I recite to myself in the shower every morning because I need this. And if you don't mind me being presumptive, you need this too. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've experienced the mercy of God through his justice that he performed at the cross on his son, guess what? There is no condemnation. None. Not a hint of it, not a breath of it. You are free. You have been liberated. You who are vulnerable and weak and struggling and facing spiritual oppression and spiritual brutality, you have now been freed, you are protected, and you will never once in the rest of your life experience even a nanosecond of God's wrath. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That was the purpose of what God did through his son at the cross. So what's the application there? If God doesn't condemn me, then I don't have to accept the condemnation of myself or of others. I don't have to wonder, was this one stupid act going to be the thing that really ticks God off at me? Guess what? He already answered that at the cross. No. He's no longer angry with you. He poured out all of his anger on his son so that you would never have to experience his anger at all. Now, discipline, that's a different story. But you will never experience God's anger. As we've reminded ourselves before, let's not respond to God the way that the ancient pagans responded to their gods. If I do this, then God's going to do this. God did this, so it must mean I must have done something here. That's not how God works in the gospel. The way that he works is, if you trust my son, I will forever be on your side. And everything I do is for your good and for my glory. I am on your side. And what got us there? How do we get to that? It's not through us. It's nothing because, not because of anything that we are capable of. It is instead the mercy of God demonstrated through his son, Jesus Christ. John 10:11, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." This is what Christ has done for us. He laid down his life so that we might have one. He continues in verses 14 and 15, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." This is what Christ has done on our behalf. And in Christ we see the perfect marriage of justice and mercy. At the cross, the wrath of God was perfectly satisfied to introduce us to an eternity of mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And God's given that to us through his son. God shows up in Nahum, ready to fight for his people and to rescue them. God looks at the weak, the vulnerable, and the oppressed in ways that no one else does. Part of Assyria's attack plan was to pick on the weak, the vulnerable, and the oppressed. But God shows up and gives attention to those in most need of it. Those who were desperate. Those who were living lives of chaos. Those who were insecure in every conceivable way. And God shows up. And what God did to the Assyrian Empire in destroying it, he did to Satan's realm, where at the cross, he defeated it for good. And he comes down to rescue us. We are spiritually vulnerable, oppressed, brutalized, victimized, impoverished. And God shows up in our places of deepest need, and through his son Christ, willingly laying down his life, performs that great reversal and rescues us from ourselves, from our sin, and from eternal separation from the presence of God. We look at the book of Nahum, and we can actually celebrate that God shows up to fight for his people. God shows up to win them back, to protect them, and to bring others to justice. That God shows mercy to those who seek refuge in him. And that God remains faithful to his promise to be our God and to walk with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for the goodness of your word. And we thank you for this tough little book, Nahum, that has forced us to really deal with the fact that you are a good and just God, and that your wrath that you have reserved is not without reason. We also thank you that you made it clear that refuge and safety and sanctuary is possible in you. It's a fascinating concept that the only thing that can protect us from you is you. Father, I pray for the believers who are hearing this, that you would remind them and embed it deep within their souls that they are safe with you. That they need not shrink back from you, but instead sprint to your wide open arms and experience grace and mercy all over again. Father, I pray for those who are not yet your followers who are hearing this, and I pray that you are helping them to rightly evaluate what's going on within their own minds and their hearts and the sin that has enslaved them. Father, I pray that they would see this picture of freedom that you're offering. That you've come to loose those bonds. You've come to free them from the spiritual oppression that they're living in day in and day out and trying to manage on their own. It's just not working. I pray they would come to you and find freedom. Not only freedom from their sin and freedom from that kind of oppression, but also the freedom of ever having to wonder if you're angry with them. Father, we thank you that you demonstrate yourself over and over again to be on our side. And that in Christ we become your permanent objects of affection. So I pray for those who are not yet your followers. I pray you bring them to a place of true acknowledgement that their sin is a problem, that they need a Savior, and that you sent the solution in your Son, Jesus Christ, who at the cross perfectly satisfied your justice and perfectly demonstrated your mercy so that their sins would never, ever be held against them through a simple act of faith. Father, we thank you for your word. Even though this was written nearly 3,000 years ago, it still hits home today. Father, I pray that your word would change us and transform us from the inside out. Lord, continue to use us, work in us. Help us to come to you and ask for help, knowing that you long to say yes. Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. And we look forward to the work you are going to do to bring glory to yourself. Amen.